Good afternoon. This is our third session here in Calgary, Alberta. Lovely day here in Canada. I'm sure everybody's enjoying the sunshine. It's really nice outside. I know Vic was telling me that all the way up through May, you know, we almost scheduled this in May, and then I found out that it snowed all the way through May here. It was like, man, the Lord is good. We got this delayed until the snow was gone. For me, it doesn't really make any difference. Once I'm inside the doors of the carriage house, I'm here. You know, it's you guys being able to get here and or not is the concern. All right, we're going to continue on. I'm going to back up though. We made it through Romans chapter 4, verse 12. We are heavily into the issue of believing. And and also the subject of faith. Paul is using Abraham and also David as examples of this faith. You've got to remember that these are types and shadows of Christ. Jesus is of the lineage of David, and the covenant of Abraham is actually the covenant that we are still in, that was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and. The other thing that I want to reaffirm is that back in chapter 3, we found out that unbelief, an individual person's unbelief, cannot make the faith of God of no effect. It just is not possible. We know that we've been told also that it's by the faith of God, the faith of Christ, that we've been made righteous, we've been made holy. But there is an imparting. A recognizing of righteousness that comes when we believe. Now, Paul's talking about believing the gospel. I don't think he's talking about believing what he was actually battling against with many of the other, with the apostles' teaching. Because they were teaching that if you believed, then you were going to miss hell. And otherwise, Jesus was coming back on a white horse and going to kill everybody that didn't believe. But that was not Paul's doctrine, and I think that Paul battled against this doctrine throughout his ministry. It is a difficult battle because it is the battle that that I have taken on myself in dealing with evangelical Christianity and accepting the validity of the Scriptures and what they actually have to say, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets concerning these things. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then that our father Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. So it pretty well answers our questions, what Abraham found pertaining to the flesh. He found nothing. He found nothing. There is nothing to be gained by the flesh or through the flesh. And he continues on, he says, For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, those worketh notters, that's what everybody is afraid of, is the worketh notters. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is counted for righteousness. But you've got to realize that that person whose faith is counted for righteousness, we've already been taught that the faith of God has already made us righteous. So it is this coupling together. Let me make sure that I am saying this right. The coupling of the get together of this makes you no more righteous than if you don't couple it together. If you never become a believer, you're still just as righteous, you're still just as holy. The coupling together, though, is of the mind and the heart and the soul to begin to recognize the righteousness which does exist. That is the point of it being imputed unto us through our belief. There is the it being imputed to us through our faith, but there is the righteousness that was imputed to us through the faith of the Son of God. So this is a new way of actually trying to explain this. That you're going to see one of the comparisons that comes up in Romans chapter 5 will show you why I felt that it was important that we go back and revisit this and broaden the scope of the understanding of this term imputed. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David. So now we're going to be talking about David, who also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So you see, there is the part where the Lord imputes, and then there is the part where that man imputes, man's belief imputes. What God imputed is sin. Now you're going to see that God imputed sin to the entire world. But Paul's going to explain later in the Romans chapter 5 how that as far as man was concerned, after Adam's transgression, that it was many years later until the law came. And where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So you see, men did not become aware of the condition of sin that they already had until the law came, so that they could embrace the law and understand the condition of sin. We're really in the very same situation now, as to where that through Christ righteousness has come, but it can be many years later until someone actually understands the grace of God and hears the gospel, and they are able to incorporate that righteousness into the way they think and actually live by faith. What is to live by faith? To live by faith is to know that God is not angry with you and you're on no performance system between you and God. Living by faith is not deliberately not getting a job and expecting God to supply your needs. That's not living by faith. I'm sure your mom told you that. No, you're not living by faith. You're lazy. Get a job. But many of these things, we said we were living by faith. Well, no, I'm just living by faith. I remember back in the Word of Faith days, the number of men who had their wife and children stuffed in a station wagon, driving all over the country, saying they were living by faith. And these were basically mentally ill people that didn't have the capability of holding a job, but they were able to hide their mental illness under the guise of living by faith, and carried it off, you know, and imposed on other people to supply their needs. This was a very prosperous time for mental illness, because it could hide very, very well in the church. Mental illness still hides very well in the church. Saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Again, that always stops me dead in my tracks. I cannot read through that verse except to stop and just rejoice. Blessed, blessed, blessed is the man that God does not count anything against him. God will lay nothing to your charge, which also the love chapter in Corinthians tells us that love never, never, never marks down an offense against you. So we understand that. All right. That's a quote out of the Psalms. That's a quote out of the Psalms. Yes. The quote that I was making about love was out of Corinthians. All right. And he said, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign. Can you imagine how much this was driving Peter and James and John crazy, hearing Paul say these things? This was what the debate was about, folks. This is what the debate was about. They believed that circumcision was the cornerstone still of the mark of faith, and they believed it had to be done. It says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Therefore, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of the father of Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So you see, all of these things, circumcision, there were several things implemented before the law ever came. Circumcision was implemented before the law came. Do you know tithing was implemented before the law was given? And the observance of the Sabbath was given before the law was ever given. So when people teach on tithing, they make reference to that fact that tithing was implemented before the law. Therefore, when we were set free from the law, we were not set free from tithing. So it's a very clever way, and actually a very good way if you're going to make an argument for it. But you see, the other thing that they can't get around is that Paul said even that which was implemented in circumcision is no longer applicable now, because circumcision was a requirement before the law was ever given. So then if you're going to implement tithing because it was started before the law was given, tithing became a law, even though it was not a law. Circumcision became a law, even though it was not a law. The observance of the Sabbath became a law, even though it was not came before the law. But you've been freed from all of those things, plus, 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 plus. Paul is making an effort at using this particular rule of circumcision, because he knows this is the point he has to win on where the disciples are concerned. He says in verse 13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, it was to Abraham and his seed. Paul goes into this in detail. Now, this seed of faith is what it's talking about. Is to Abraham and his seed. Now, if you study Paul's writings in the book of Galatians, he says that he quotes this again, and he says it was not to Abraham and his seeds as of many, but to Abraham and his seed, which was Christ. So you see, it's one seed. We're not talking about a multitude of seeds here. So the issue of faith, righteousness through faith, was passed from Abraham to Jesus, not to Abraham to everybody else, as he is, it seems to imply here. Paul makes it much clearer than this in the book of Galatians, to where the seed is Jesus. The seed is not just everybody else who believes. The seed is Jesus. And then everybody else is made righteous how? By the faith of the seed, the Son of God. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. I remember in the Word of Faith movement and coming across this verse, it blew me away. That the law, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. And I remember the first time standing up in a Word of Faith church and teaching that the law voids out faith. Whew! It was hard to get around. In fact, I taught Joseph Prince that over the phone from my home to Singapore. How many of you are seeing Joseph Prince pop up a lot right now? Now, Joseph Prince has become the Prince of Grace. In fact, Charisma Magazine has an article out on him now. And which Charisma Magazine wouldn't have touched the issue of grace 20 years ago when I first started teaching it with a 10-foot pole. But now churches are embracing the issue because the churches were being emptied out until there was some teaching of grace. Joseph Prince learned grace from me over the phone and sending him tapes to Singapore, and he would call me after his Sunday services to tell me what he had taught on to see whether or not it was right. And I remember him getting this particular verse, and then he called me one Sunday morning, and he was very happy, and he told me about teaching his congregation that morning about about how that the law voids out faith, because I had taught him that. And he took it to that issue of the centurion and the Samaritan woman. And these are two people who were never under the law. And he told his congregation the only two people that Jesus said had great faith were two people who were never under the law. And it was great. It's like, yeah, you know, that's pretty cool. So we had a lot of those great conversations. But he is he's certainly hush-hush about the being the Prince of Grace right now as to where he actually carried on these conversations. And, I mean, quotes from my tapes are saturated throughout his books. But I guess it's kind of hard to, in his position, to admit that he learned the subject of grace from a homosexual. So for him. So, Joseph, if you're out there, good work, bud. Hang in there. I just hope you get the rest of it. Says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. What a powerful statement. The law does what to faith? Does it enhance faith? It voids faith. The law voids faith. Why should there be any more discussion about faith and law? The law makes faith void. And the promise made of no effect. There's no effectiveness when law is added. Now you see, the promise, you've already gotten the promise of righteousness. But you see, when you start adding self-righteousness to what you've got, that law begins to make the righteousness that you've been given ineffective. It is vitally important for your heart that you strip all self-righteousness from your understanding of the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. Because that's when Paul was persuaded that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is able to take your heart and your mind and your soul through a salvation process. It cannot take your soul through a salvation process laced with legalism. It just cannot. It just cannot. You need to have this believing that is ours to be to cause the soul to be able to be able to interface with the absolute truth of righteousness, which is through Christ. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Wow. Why is it now by faith? Because it is not by law. The only way anything can be by faith is what? In the absence of law. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. To all the seed. And how many is the seed? Explained in more detail in Galatians. It's just one. To all the seed, not to only that which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So this transference, you see, from Abraham, the promise of faith, righteousness through faith, or the statement is actually made, the righteousness of faith. It says, Paul says that the law, which was 430 years later, could not disannul this covenant that we're talking about, this faith covenant. So the law could not disannul it. It was protected, it was held until Christ was revealed. And when Christ was revealed, that's the point where that the law had to be destroyed, had to be done away with, because the law is completely opposite to faith, completely, utterly opposite to faith altogether. As it is written, pertaining to Abraham, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now here's where the word of faith movement went nuts. Abraham, why are you doing that? Because Abraham called those things that be not as though they were. I'm sorry, it don't say that at all. It says God, before God, who called those things that be not as though they were. Now you'll find even in, I hate to have to point this out, but it is true. And that's why we rely on the scriptures. Because even Paul, anybody can be a bit askew on what the scriptures say. How many of you remember reading about Abraham's little incident of God telling him he was going to have a son? Right? What do you remember reading? This man's filled with faith that never doubted it? That's not the story, is it? That's not what happened. He laughed at God. He questioned God. But now Paul's got a point he wants to get across here. So we're going to have to give Paul maybe some leverage for evangelistically speaking, maybe. But, and this is the powerful thing here, folks, is that even when we're reading Paul's teaching, we can stop and say, now, Paul, wait a minute. That's not exactly the way it was, Bob. See, isn't that powerful to be able to do that? It doesn't mean you discard what Paul is teaching, but we can go for the clarity of what Paul was teaching. Because look what he says. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, you can go back and read the story. He considered his body now dead. But this sounds better, This sounds better. We'll give Paul the leeway. But I'm sorry, I'm going to hold Paul to the fire too when it comes to the scriptures. I'm going to hold myself there, so why wouldn't I do this to Paul? Now, this doesn't mean that, Paul's made a dire divergence away from the scriptures, but he did seem to have a point that he wanted to make, and he didn't tell the story just exactly the way it was, because this is not true. This is just not true. Now, I want you to realize the gravity of the freedom to say that. Do you realize that? Now, folks, I take no pleasure in pointing out that Paul was incorrect in his statements here. But I take great pleasure that I've got someplace to go to find out if Paul's statements were correct or not. And Paul was one of them who advised me to go check him out and see whether or not. Now, so Paul is bringing the case here that Abraham just never wavered. Never wavered. He never considered his body now dead. Now, the Word of Faith movement pulled this. Even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things that be not as though they were. See, we were told that you got to call those things that be not as though they were. But that doesn't say that Abraham called those things that be not. I remember going across the stage yelling. Abraham was going around saying, I am the father of many nations. I am the father of many nations. I am the father of many nations. What Abraham said was, I'm old. How in the world can this be? And if I don't have a problem, look at my wife. You see, now, why I think it's important to point that out. Because you see, we've got to accept this fact about living. And that is, in our relationship with God, it is not always making sure that everything is done right and that you've never had a moment of unbelief, that you doubted. The fact of it is, by telling the story accurately, you see, you get to see that one of the most powerful things that ever happened was through a man's unbelief, not through how Paul's describing it here. That's powerful. It's powerful. You see, the way that Paul is saying it, it has led the whole church community to believe that you got to believe it and not doubt. You got to not doubt. You can't doubt a moment. You doubt 1 second and it's over with. And then you doubt that you're doubting. You doubt that you're believing. You don't just doubt. You doubt everything now that you absolutely can't doubt. And then you start lying. You had other things on top of it. Oh, I'm not doubting. No, not me. I'm not doubting. Well, now we got a lie. We got deception and all these other things. So an interesting little thing, but still true. Abraham did question these things. He questioned them severely. It says, and being not weak in faith, maybe not a Freudian slip all that much. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. I'm sorry, but he did. Now, it is making case for Paul's point here to state it this way, but I'm sorry, you've read the story. You know that that just is not the case. Now, is this somehow discrediting Paul or discrediting the scriptures? No. In fact, it's crediting the scriptures that you know you have the right to go back and check these things out regardless as to who has said them. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And it is true, it was imputed to him for righteousness. But it wasn't because he had all of his ducks in a row and he never doubted and he never wavered. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for our sake also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offense and was raised for our justification. So you see, we've got two verses in a row here. So let's start with the bottom. The bottom one says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. Do you believe that that took place? Do you believe that he took care of our offenses? Do you believe that when he was raised again that it brought us our justification? Yeah. Then what do we do with verse 24? You accept it. Because it is very true that the believing and the issue of it being imputed to us based on us believing and accepting it, I believe is very real. That's the point of it, because it's been imputed from God, and when we begin to believe that which is true, then it is imputed to us. Imputed by God and imputed to us. Now remember, before you believe, it's no less imputed to you from God, but your belief causes it to be imputed to you based on your comprehension, based on your bringing this to a point to where that you really are in understanding this great and mighty gospel. Then chapter 5. Therefore, so this book of Romans is filled with therefores. And that means we've got to have understood this to be able to come to this point of this therefore. And as you see, chapter 2 started with a therefore, and it did not end until the end of chapter 4. So we now understand that we've got the complete concept of what Paul was trying to say, at least here. Not the full concept of the whole letter, but the full concept in the process of this letter. Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we've been justified by faith, but now we have to remember, by whose faith have we been justified? All right? We have to go back and realize where the justification of by faith comes from. We've been justified by the faith of God. We've been justified freely by the faith of Jesus Christ. So the justification comes through faith, the faith of God, and then to have it reckoned unto us in our own heart and minds, that takes place when we begin to believe and apprehend that for ourselves. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And let me tell you something. That is no better place to stand than to stand in grace. Man, I tell you, I've stood a lot of places in my life spiritually, but standing in grace has been the most powerful place I've ever stood. It's been the place that has supported me. It's been the place that has strengthened me. It's been the place that has stabilized me more than anything else could possibly have ever done in my life, is this power of this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isn't that awesome? Now, the term glory, most cases, the Thayer says the term glory means the view and opinion of God. So because of this righteousness we've received by the faith of God, we get to stand and hope in the view and the opinion that God now has of us. If you ever know God's view and opinion of you, you will stand and you will rejoice. Because outside of all issues of performance, outside of all issues of obedience, outside of all issues of your own faith, your own abilities whatsoever, you can stand and rejoice in the view and the opinion of God, which has been given to us. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Oh, no. Not that stuff again. But you see, now we've got to keep this in context. This is in context with tribulation based on what? Paul is talking about something very specific about breaking away from trusting in self-righteousness to trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. All right? Now, you see, when we read this before, and I'm sure if you ever had your pastor teach it, he started right here. And said, we have access to this grace. And now he says, but we also glory in tribulation. And talked about your kids getting sick and the finances going down. And, you know, we're supposed to rejoice in this tribulation. This is not tribulation about your circumstances in life. You've got to understand, Paul has tried to help us to avoid relating to the circumstances in our life and pertaining to the gospel all the way through this book so far. Instead, he has tried to help us to relate to the issue being that of righteousness or self-righteousness. So when he's talking about tribulation, and I'll guarantee you, you've been through it. How many of you, as you begin to give up your own righteousness and step and squarely accept nothing but the righteousness of God, did you start going through some tribulation with your church? With your family, with your friends, with yourself. That's a tribulation, folks. He said, but you can rejoice in that tribulation. Now, that kind of tribulation I can rejoice in because I'm standing firm on something that I have a lot of hope about the view and the opinion of God. He says, but not only in this, but in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, I remember they tried to tell me this, that all of my going through things in life was supposed to work patience. It didn't work patience in me. It worked frustration. I just had to admit it. I got more frustrated. But you know, when it came to the gospel, the tribulation that I went through pertaining to the gospel, it did work patience in me. Because I became more patient, because I become more settled in the righteousness that was a gift, and I began to break away from the righteousness which was self-performance. And tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Man, that experience. We've got a lot of experience under our belt over these years, haven't we, folks? It's experience that you've got now. You've got experience in enduring all of these oppositions about the gospel and about the grace of God and self-righteousness. And experience works what? Experience works hope. I have to tell you, my definition of hope has changed over the years. And that is that my definition of hope now revolves around that not me attaching my expectations to a certain outcome. How many of you always, we've always heard, well, you know, just like my cancer scare, you know, well, I'm going to hope that this is not cancer. You know, my hope didn't have anything to do with this is not going to be cancer. You know what my hope was? My hope was, whatever this is, I know I'm going to be able to deal with it. I cannot tell you that I don't know if I'm right or wrong. But I can tell you one thing. I can tell you what redefining hope for me has done. And I don't hope for things to turn out a certain way. My hope is that regardless of how they turn out, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to make it. I'm going to get through this. And even if it's death, I'm getting through it. You're still going to get through it. So I don't know about you, but I have attached my hopes to a certain outcome many times. And I've had my hopes dashed to pieces. whether it's a business or whether it had to do with a business thing, a family thing, or whatever, and you wind up just getting crushed to pieces. But I can tell you there is a stabilizing factor for me in redefining hope, and that is not attaching my hopes to a certain outcome. I just know that regardless of the outcome, it's going to be okay. Regardless of the outcome. You can take that one or leave it. It's not that's not scripture, okay? He says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Boy, I tell you what, my hope never leaves me ashamed. Because of whatever it is, you know, I used to read this, hope maketh not ashamed. I thought, well, my hopes left me ashamed several times. You know, I've hoped for a lot of things, and it's just been dashed to pieces. It didn't turn out that way. Well, my hope is for my marriage and my relationship to work out. My hope is that, my doctor's report is going to turn out good. My hope is that this, I've invested my money in this, and my hope is that that this is going to turn out all right. And they don't. That hope maketh me ashamed. But this hope doesn't ever leave me with shame whatsoever, because I'm not attached to a certain outcome. I hope that can work for you. I don't know if it will, but man, I tell you what, it gives me great peace. I tell you what, this is life we're dealing with, folks. And I just do not over-spiritualize anything anymore. The spiritual thing for me is to be able to survive the difficulty, not change the difficulty. Is to thrive through the difficulty, not cause the difficulty to go away. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this ought to tell you when we were sinners. Were you a sinner before you accepted Jesus? No. It makes it clear here when we were sinners. When were there sinners? Before Christ died for us. This is not that difficult, is it? But you see, we're blinded to these very emphatic, simple statements. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Or died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not only have you been justified by his blood, but you're also saved from wrath. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, you were enemies. But you were enemies before when? Before you were reconciled to God. And when were you reconciled to God? When you walked up in the altar call? No, Paul said that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There has not been an enemy of God in over 2,000 years. Let me say that again. God has had no enemies for 2,000 years. That understanding will change this planet. It will absolutely. Do you realize the wars that we're in right now? Because one believes God's on their side, and the other believes God's on their side, and one believes the other's infidels, and the other believes they're God's enemies, so they have the right to kill the enemies of God. And it's just absolutely ridiculous. He said, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death, much more shall we be reconciled, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, here Paul seems to give a divergence between what the death of Jesus did and what the life of Jesus does. You see, the death of Jesus canceled out the law. The death of Jesus took away sin. The death of Jesus took away all the negatives. The death of Jesus canceled out and destroyed all of that previously that brought the cross to forbearance. The death of Jesus eliminated Judaism. It eliminated the temple. It eliminated all of these things. It destroyed everything that led it, up to it. It literally destroyed everything that led up to it. And that would have been great. I mean, that would have been a great deliverance to be delivered from. But you see, you've not just been delivered from. You have also been brought into the life of. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, you were also raised from the dead. Now, it would have been great if Jesus would have just died for us and wiped out all of these things. And I think this is where that the empowerment of our believing is that we begin to be empowered with the life of Christ to live and thrive in us in a way that few people have had a chance to experience on this earth. Now, remember, I do not believe that having the life of Christ in you means you're not going to have any troubles in this life. I think it changes how you deal with your troubles in life. How many of you as Christians have been greatly disappointed because the church taught you that now that you're in Christ, nothing bad can happen to you? I mean, in so many words, that's what they told us. Now that you're in Christ, you know, devil can't cross the bloodline. Oh, Jesus, I heard all kinds of stuff. You know, sicknesses of the devil, and you got the blood, and Jesus can't, the devil can't cross the bloodline, you know. They come up with so many hokey, stupid things. And all it does, then, of course, if the devil does cross the bloodline, then, of course, somebody is responsible for that. Can't be the bloodline that failed, so guess who did? And it's you that failed. Was it the pastor that failed? Oh, it's never his fault. Although he is the shepherd of the flock, and you're supposed to obey every word he says, but when something happens to you, it's not his fault. Man, these doctrines of convenience are just amazing. And they're used simply to be an advantage to those who are in power. Ah, thank God I'm free. Folks, I'm so happy for you. I am so happy for you. Because, you know, if you weren't free, I couldn't be free. See, it's either all or none. You know, this is not something that Mike Williams can have because Mike Williams did this or Mike Williams did that or got this. Folks, if this isn't for all of us, it ain't for any of us. And if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Oh, I love that statement. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Then thank God for the atonement of sin. Wherefore, now, here's a real big wherefore. Now watch this, because you're going to see the difference between the moment where sin entered into the world and the moment where sin is imputed to the individual. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed, and death by sin. And so death passed upon how many people? All men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. All right, do you see? How much sinners were these people before the law ever came? They were just as much sinners before, but it was not imputed until the law came. All right. So here, when I read through this, I realized there was a flaw in my comparative doctrine to the power of the experience of the gospel. And that is the difference between the one man who by his one man's righteousness, but then you see the other than the law coming in, the opposite to the law is grace coming in. And grace is that thing which we, and the gospel coming in, and that's the thing which we have to hear and understand. They had to hear and understand the law. And when they heard the law, that's when this thing began to take place inside of them. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now there is no sin in the world, and there is no law. Man, this is a powerful redemption we have. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, this blew me away years ago. Ticked me off, too. It said, Adam, the one who threw the entire world into sin, is a perfect type and shadow of Jesus. I thought, what do you mean? Adam, who threw the entire world into sin, is a perfect image of Jesus. How could he be a perfect image of Jesus? Well, you know, an image is usually a mirror image, which shows up everything just the opposite. Nevertheless, he's the perfect figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Now, how many is many here? We know how many is. All. If by the offense of one many be dead, all are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto all. Now, did sin abound to all men? Was sin in the world before the law came? Yes. Was it imputed until the law came? No, it was not imputed. There was no way for people to understand that they were in sin. They were in sin. The law was given now, did the law ever cause a man to be a sinner? No. What did the law do? It revealed the sin. It never made, nobody ever became a sinner because they broke a law. That just has never, ever happened. He says, but not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Ah, that is wild. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. So one sinned and judgment came. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. What led to our justification? Whole lot of work, Brother Mike. Whole lot of effort. We had to try really hard. What led to our justification? Many offenses. See, there was hope for you. Many offenses led to our justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Wow. Now you're already righteous, but there's a reigning in life. If you understand this righteousness and you receive this righteousness and through a belief in Christ, let me tell you something. There's a difference between life running over you and you riding on the top of life. Doesn't mean that life's going to be different for you just because you're a believer, but how you're able to deal with it should be really different. it should be drastically different. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Any confusion about that? There's just no confusion about that, is there? Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, judgment came because of how many offenses? One offense. You thought judgment was coming to this world because of your offenses. No, your offenses led to justification. Now you know for sure you qualified for justification, don't you? Because as many offenses that led to justification. How many offenses led to judgment? Just one. When Jesus was judged at the cross, how many offenses were being judged? Just one. Just one. Did I tell you I'm coming out with a book entitled One? Do you see why? Shows up more and more, doesn't it? You see, there was one sin, one offense by one man. There was one judgment, one Redeemer. All of it's just one. There's just one. This wasn't about you. Do you know the most horrific thing that's ever happened to you is to read the scriptures and you thought it was about you? Wasn't about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Man, I tell you what, you can start singing Free at Last, Free at Last. Thank God Almighty. I'm free at last. Once again, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. To condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the term, we know how many were made sinners, right? It was all. So how do we know how many were made righteous? We know how many. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law did not come in to rectify the offense. The law came in to cause the offense to abound, to be imputed to the entire world. The law never made a man a sinner. You see, the entire church community from Catholicism on down, and not just Catholicism, Islam, Judaism, they respect God's law for the entire wrong reason. That the offense might abound. But where sin abounded. Now you never, ever, never, never, ever, never, never, ever hear this verse quoted correctly. You hear it quoted, oh yeah, you know, Brother Mike, the Bible says where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Now I want you to read it and you tell me what it says. Where sin what? Past tense. Where did sin abound? It abounded under the law. Isn't that what he just said in the verse before that? Sin abounded under the law. But where sin abounded under the law, grace did, past tense, much more abound. Wow. Much more. Now, what did the law do? It imputed the sin of one man to the entire planet. What did grace do? Ah, far more than that. I don't know how it's far more than that. Equal as would have been plenty for me. But much more, far more, far more grace has taken the righteousness of one. My God, far more grace has taken the righteousness of one man and charged it and credited it to everyone on the face of this earth. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Now, is sin still reigning unto death? Well, no. What did sin do? It reigned. Is that a past tense word? It reigned unto what? It reigned until a death took place. I wonder what that was. It was the cross. Sin reigned until the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't this just a horribly difficult gospel to understand? Oh, it's amazing. I will never in all of my life, whatever it is, whether it's today or another 25 years from now, I will never ever be able to express to anyone my joy in sharing this gospel. This is the most incredible thing any human being on the planet of this earth could ever do. I sometimes play a game. I look at different people in history and in public life, especially today, Bill Gates and Oprah Winfrey and all of these people that we would like to emulate and see, you know, their lives. It's just like, wow, I'd trade places with them in a second, you know. And I know the absolute of that, and that is I already know I can't. I take that into full consideration. But I do play a little game in my mind. If I could, would I trade places with Bill Gates? And you know what? I can't even imagine interrupting the process I'm in and the process of getting to share this gospel and trading my life with Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, anybody on the face of this planet Earth. I just can't. I don't want... I used to want to escape out of this body. I wanted to be somebody else. It tormented me because I couldn't be somebody else. I wanted to be somebody else so bad. I couldn't... Why did I have to be born to the parents I was? Why did I have to be who I was? I didn't want to be who I was. And that was my torment as a child. The fact that I could not trade places with somebody else. Just it did a mind trip on me that there was no crossing between from me to you. There, I can't be you, you can't be me, we're all individuals. I thought really weird as a kid, which you can probably believe that. But now, at this stage of my life, I cannot think of one single person I'd trade places with. I want to see what happens. I want to see. And that's the thing when they were telling me I had cancer. That was the only thing. It was like, I'm cool with that, but I would sure love to see what's going to happen with this gospel. I want to see what's going to happen with this. But you know what? I also knew that even if it was time for me to exit, I knew it was still going to go on. I know there's nothing in this world that could possibly stop the power of this gospel from going and continuing in this earth, with or without Mike Williams, because this is not the power of my teaching. This is the power of the gospel. And I just happen to be a person who is extremely privileged, feel incredibly privileged to be able to share such an incredible good news with such wonderful people. It really is an amazing thing. For sure. Good news? Well, we made it through, was it chapter 5 we made it through? All right, folks, hang on. We will be back.